Thank you. It's good to be back at Kenilworth once again and be able to open up the Word of God with you this morning. As Don said, he asked me to recap just a little bit about what we're doing now as missionaries, still focused with Columbia as our first love, but the Lord's expanded the ministry beyond the work in Columbia to Emmaus work around the world. As missionaries, we don't have anything to do with the three aspects of Emmaus here in this country, even though we have an office and a ministry based out of Dubuque, Iowa. But the international work is what we oversee as missionaries, as the Lord sustains us. There are on the back table some resource guides about the that have all the different Emmaus courses, the Waltrick materials, as Waltrick Publishers has now been absorbed into ECS, and the various different materials that are available. But this is only English and Spanish. There's 125 languages around the world in which Emmaus courses exist, probably more. One of the interesting things as the international coordinator is as I go different places to countries, they say, oh, we have Emmaus courses here. And they've been in Kirindanda for 20 years. This group took it, and nobody asked for permission, and that's fine. We would like to know what's going on, but we're not into statistics and into who's got permissions and not. We're into who will take a piece of material and help people study the Word of God. The Word of God changes lives, and that's why we're here this morning, to study His Word. And to see a ministry that is as simple as Emmaus and be able to help it in some small ways get coordinated and organized around the world is basically our chief aim. Another aspect of it is that missions is in a great generational flux right now. Don mentioned my folks who went to Africa in 1950, where I was born and grew up, spent my first 18 years in Africa. They came back in 77 and have been teaching at Emmaus ever since. But that generation of missionaries that went out after the war, the young men that went overseas, caught a vision for international work, came back, got established here, commended, and went out, that generation of missionaries is basically gone. There's a whole new era of missions taking over. The missionary population or missionary force from North America, Canada is dropping off. Not radically, but it is dropping off. A new wave of missions coming out of Korea, coming out of Latin America. A focus on not Latin America and Africa as it was in the last generation, but now on the Muslim areas, the 1040 window. Nationals having to take over ministries, and they should. In countries where there were missionaries for 40, 80, 100 years, where missionaries still have plenty to do, but are they really necessary? And there are many fluctuations in missions today, which is not negative. In most cases, they're positive. But it changes a ministry like Emmaus that was taken by North Americans and Australians and Brits all over the world. They retire, they pull back. How does Emmaus continue? And so it's those kind of challenges and aspects to our ministry that we do as we go from country to country and either do it by internet, by telephone, hopefully visits. I was telling somebody at break that a couple of years ago we flew down to the tip of South America and as a family and took the buses back all through South America, visiting all the Emmaus countries and offices through the different countries. Was it rough and dusty at times? Yes, a little bit. But what a lot of fun. What a great education for the kids. What a great motivation to meet people of God in different places. Russia, Ukraine, Hong Kong, Singapore, wherever I go, the Spirit of God working in the lives of people, transforming people. And that's what missionary life is all about. And we appreciate your prayer and interest in us. If you want to follow us in prayer, feel free to pick up a family picture on the back table there. If you'd like to receive prayer requests and follow us for 30 seconds a day or 1 minute a week or whatever you would be willing to pray, I'll send those out by email. Just a few. I understand two-page missionary letters are not ever read, so maybe five lines, and you'll have the time to read that in our busy lives. But we're not here to talk about us. We're here to talk about the Word of God. Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. You're going through a new series of studies this fall, I understand. And last week you started with this new covenant community that you're looking at. Your lesson one was about Joshua. And I wasn't here, so I don't know what was talked about Joshua last week. I presume it was Joshua last week. But this week is Gideon. Gideon, a deliverer for the people, is the title in the outline that you're following. Gideon, well known because he has such a dramatic story, really only occupies three chapters of Scripture and is hardly ever mentioned again. But those three chapters could be discussed, lessons could be taken from them, different angles of study could be taken on the life of Gideon, the Israelites, the enemies, and application abounds for the Christian life out of the short little peek that we have of the life of Gideon. But this morning I'd like to look at it, at the person of Gideon, from our own perspective. Gideon, as the title of the lesson has been outlined in the study guide, was a deliverer. A deliverer means there has to be a problem to be delivered from. Now, my problem as I've listened to, I don't know how many sermons all through my life, Bible study, Sunday school, college, and continued studies. The trouble with me is that I study Scripture out here, and I study about Gideon, where the point of Gideon is that God's saying, what about the life of Gideon should be applied to your life, Jim? We want to take the point here that we miss so often is that there are so many people right here in our families, in our workforces, in the homes we may live in that are under different forms of bondage. They're under different forms of any enemy attack. And God is saying, Jim, you are my utensil, my tool in the world to free these people. It's not just a matter of looking back and reading the story of Gideon again and breaking jars and confusion of the enemy and the slaying of the two armies and Gideon hanging them up by their toenails and winning the great victory with only 300 men against the great forces of the Amalekites and so forth. That's an exciting story. But the point is, I may not have to go out and fight Amalekites with 300 people and clay jars and some torches. The point is, I am living amongst a people that have needs. And whether it's my wife or my children or people in my local church or people that I work with or those that I visit around the world, am I living blindly to the needs of others around me? Gideon was up to this point. And then God took him and used him in a dramatic way to free the people, to deliver the people of Israel. But let's not get our perspective that, wow, that was one great big national traumatic event that, wow, only a Gideon could do. That's not the point. The point is that, yes, Jim, yes, Mary, yes, Bob, God can use you to deliver others too. There's nobody here this morning that doesn't have a problem. Is there? We've all got hang-ups. We've all got habits we'd like to break. We've all got problems in our families. Nothing's ideal in this world. We have emotional strains and stresses. We have fears. We have many issues that most of us don't talk about. I may not be good-looking, but I have a pretty good Sunday morning mask. Yeah? How are you doing, Jim? Fine. Fine. How am I really doing? How are you really doing? And maybe by the grace of God, you are doing pretty well. Well, in that case, then you are really a Gideon that God would like to use, because next to you, probably not more than 15 feet from you where you're sitting right now, there's somebody that's hurting that you don't know about, and God would like to use you to deliver that person, to help that person, to encourage, to sustain in many different ways. And that's the point of this message this morning. Chapter 6. Then the sons of Israel, and you know the cycles of the problems of the judges. Here they are. They get back to the bottom. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord what was natural for the human nature. And whenever there's peace and prosperity and ease in life, even as our nation has basically had for my generation, I was born in that perfect little loophole of the generation where I was too young for Vietnam. I've never been in the military. I've never really suffered any kind of want. Life has basically been the American dream. As far as, there's always been food on the table, there's always been a car to drive, the kids have had education, and I haven't had anybody that's had to go off to war in my family, either myself or my children. And it's very easy to fall into the numbness of doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. That doesn't mean evil in the sight of the Lord has to be the huge, big sins that we name. Evil in the sight of the Lord can be exactly what we see they fall into here, and unfortunately we fall into the same trap. What did they do? And the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. And so they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth or steal it as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts of numbers. Both they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. You see, God has this premise: help my people. The point we often miss: we don't understand that God's calling me to help his people. But these punitive measures that God brings against the people of God when they sin are constant. And what was the problem in the day of Gideon? Well, it came in the name of two: Baal and Asherah. Basically, it was idolatry. Now, we don't have idolatry today, do we? We don't have idolatry. Well, I think we do. I think we have it in four. They had Baal and Asherah. We have four. One is called humanism. One's called materialism. One's called sensuality. And one is called religion. Now, if you go to Austria today and visit the Emmaus office, you'll have a long time looking for the Emmaus office in Austria. There isn't one. And the basic reason is because of humanism. Austrians don't know about God. Austrians don't need a God. Austrians don't want a God because Austrians have made themselves God. That's what humanism is. It's basically replacing the human being for God. It's elevating humanity to the point where we figure out our own origins, existence, and continuation. Humanism. And we're on fast track in this country towards that as well. Does it infiltrate the church? Do the ideas and the philosophies of humanism affect us as a church? Oh, they sure do. If they didn't, our pews would be stuffed out here this morning if people were looking for God. But they're not. They're quite content with who they are. We can, number two, buy what we need: materialism. We need health? Well, we go out and buy it. We need pleasure? We go out and buy it. We need some kind of security? Well, we go out and buy it because we've got the means. And materialism replaces God. What was the year when the wall came down? 1989, was it? The wall came down in Berlin. Communism crumbled. The ex-Soviet bloc disintegrated. And the gospel moved into Eastern Europe and the ex-Soviet states at an incredible rate. And there was a great harvest of souls. There was incredible things happening. About four years ago in the Ukraine, we were distributing something like 400,000 courses a year. Every year we distribute 20% less. Why? It's called this idol, materialism. The Ukraine has broken free of the Soviet threat and the bondage, and they're now becoming an incredibly rich materialistic state. And materialism is an idol that replaces God. Fortunately, we don't have materialism in the United States. None of us fight materialism. We all are scrounging to get the next potato to eat. I hope materialism isn't one of our idols. It was in the time of Gideon. Then you come across that wonderful concept of sensuality. When there's still all this materialism, the next flow out of that is just living for self. Now, when we think of sensuality, we usually think of the sexual revolution of Hollywood, but sensuality is much greater than that. Sensuality is just meeting my own need exactly when I want it, whether it's instant coffee or whether it's an instant taco, or whether it's too much ice cream, or whether it is, dabbling in the illicit things of the deeper, darker side of sensuality. That's where we're at. Emotionalism and sensuality is not all bad. I was just talking to Greg about their football team coming back from a horrendously low score at halftime to winning the game by 1 point. That's a sensual experience, and it's a good one. That's competition. That's drive. That's adrenaline. That's moving towards a mark. But when we have time that is derived by too much materialism, we replace humanism for God, and then this bad side of sensuality can come in. And so it was, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, I don't want to go into graphic details of what happened around Baal worship and Asherah worship, the sun god and the god of fertility. And you can imagine when you put those two things together, a little bit of sun and a little bit of sex, and you've got California all over again. And that's basically what they were doing. And the horrendous part about it in the times of Israel is that they were doing it in the name of Jehovah. They would sacrifice the sacrifices on the altar, and right next to it they would have an Asherah pole, which was kind of a tree trunk. It was a wooden altar. And this was their Asherah. And she symbolized the sensuality, this fertility, and the rites that would go on around that would make even Hollywood people blush. In the name of God. Did they need a deliverer? Had they sunk low enough? And if you go to Norway today, yes, by the grace of God, we have an Emmaus work there. But it's very small. Very small. The people in Norway, they don't need God. They live for self. They pay high taxes, but they get it all back in free medicine and in free parks and in free swimming pools. And it's kind of a nirvana of a place to live in this world. Very few racial tensions, very few, a very low crime rate. They've bought themselves into a humanistic, materialistic, sensual society, and God has been forgotten. You know where Emmaus courses are being used in Norway? In the prisons. Because there are people that have hit rock bottom. There are people who have done something bad enough that they've got themselves behind bars, and when somebody's behind bars, suddenly they have a need. And when you have a need, suddenly you start thinking about the reality of life and what is the origin and what is the end of life. And so they call out and have an interest in God again. And so we have this problem of disobedience in verses 1 through 6. Israel sinned. The people of God forgot about God. God didn't forget about them. And he steps in and he tightens down the screw. Do we have a problem of disobedience? Hopefully we don't. But the person that's hurting next to us maybe has been going through a time of disobedience. God is, in his love, punishing. God is, in his mercy, tightening down the screws until this person is at a breaking point, maybe is broken, is hurting, and needs help. Oh, it may not be because of sin that the person needs help, but God still wants us to reach out and help these people. The problem of disobedience. And so the Midianite oppression comes into the point where these Israelites are having to abandon their homes, and they're living in caves and dens to hide from themselves. A little later we'll see where Gideon is threshing out the grain in a wine press. What's he using a wine press to thresh out the grain? Well, number one, they weren't able to grow any grapes. They were getting stolen every time they got a bit of a crop, so there was no use for the wine press. Wine presses were hollows in the ground, and so he was kind of hiding down there so that when he could thresh out a little bit of grain. Midianite spies wouldn't be able to see it and come along and steal that too. These people were pretty low. because of the problem of disobedience. And there's a lot of people in our spheres of influence that are getting pretty low because of the same problem of disobedience. Ah, but then in verse 7, what's the natural reaction? After the problem of disobedience, we see them pleading and praying for deliverance. So now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them from before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me. You ever thought about this, and this is a sideline here that I'll give to you free, but the source of sin so often is fear. Why did they adopt Baal and Asherah? Why had they adopted the system of the culture around them? And basically, if you read into the text here, you see that it was they feared that God wouldn't be sufficient for them. It wasn't only the sensual attraction of disobedience, but it was a fear factor. A fear of saying, God isn't enough. God's not going to supply. God's not going to be all that he's promised to be. And God comes back now when they're on rock bottom and they're finally crying out to him. He said, who brought you out of Egypt? Who remembers their grandfather's stories about the Red Sea and about the wilderness wanderings and about the entrance into the land and the victories here and the distribution of the land to the 11 tribes and the establishment? You came into a land all set up. All you had to do was move in and light the fire and continue. Houses and furniture and fields, all provided. They didn't have to start anything. Who gave that to you? And they feared. They fell into sin. They disobeyed. And time after time in the book of Judges, we find them in this cycle. But at least they did cry out. And so there's this cry, there's this prayer for deliverance. And God, in his mercy, comes back and says, okay, let's go to step 3. And in step 3, in verses 11 through 40, and we don't have time to read it all, we see the preparation of a deliverer. Point: God uses very often a key person in a ministry. God uses a key person, a particular individual, to do something great. And don't you want to be that person? Now, it doesn't have to be freeing a whole nation from the Midianite enemies. Isn't it just as big of a victory to free somebody from their depression? To help somebody in their physical need? To assist and teach the word of God to a bunch of kids who otherwise don't see much love or very little attention from adults. There's a lot of ways we can, in quotes, deliver people from their different situations of difficulty. Are we? Now, some of you may be at rock bottom and you are the ones that need to be delivered. Cry out to God for somebody to come alongside in the power of God to help you. God, in his mercy, will do that. He did it here. And he prepares Gideon. And Gideon, in verse 11, sees the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under an oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abirizite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And you'll notice your Bible has all capitals there, which is the word Jehovah. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, and you'll notice that it's all small letters, which means just the word Adonai, or the typical word for sir, and a point of respect. In other words, he didn't recognize who he was talking to. Okay, O Lord, if the Lord, or if Jehovah is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And he questions God. So the Lord appears to him. Gideon doesn't recognize who it is. The Lord dialogues with Gideon. Gideon questions whether God is even with them. In verse 14, the Lord commissions him to deliver the people. And the Lord said to him, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? See the little test there? You see God playing with Gideon? Gideon, go. In your strength, I have sent you. But Gideon questions whether he can do it in verse 15. Oh Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. You see that this whole preparation phase, it has to bring Gideon to the point of realizing that it's God, it's not Gideon. And that's the problem with modern psychobabble. That's the problem sometimes even with our counseling programs. That's our problem with trying to reach out to people. We do it in our own strength. And this is one of the key points, is just being the messenger of God. And God had to prepare Gideon and get him to that point where Gideon realized, it's nothing of me and it's all of God. And that's a very simple concept, isn't it? It's a liberating concept. That takes all the fear out of evangelism. Why do we have to be scared to say something to the taxi driver or to the person at the coffee machine? God's going to save them, not us. We don't have to convince them to be saved. We don't have to convict them of their sin. In fact, if you try, you'll just mess it up. I was talking to our brother from Jordan here who remembers in his youth going and giving out tracts in front of the mosques in Amman. And he was saying, that wasn't a very prudent way of trying to evangelize as people come out of praying in their holy house and having a piece of literature stuck in their hand saying, you've just done something that's real bad and you're all wrong. But we don't have to fear when God's doing it. We need to back off and realize that God is God. And let God be God. And this is what God is bringing Gideon to the point of doing. And we see two key characteristics in Gideon that make him this great man. Number one, he realized his own weakness. I can't do it. I can't do it. And in fact, it's interesting as you go down through the text to see this word afraid coming up over and over again. Verse 25 of chapter 6. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father. See, God's getting him to take care of the problem in Israel before the problem of the Midianites. Okay? Pull it down the altar. And cut down the Asherah, which is beside it. Verse 26. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. In other words, cut down their old wood altar, their wood god, and use it to burn my sacrifice on. God does have humor. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid, big, powerful, battle-winning Gideon, afraid? Yes. He's already showed that when the Lord says, go. I can't. I can't do that. Okay, start at home. Pull down the altars. He obeys, but he's scared to do it. And so he takes these 10 guys along with him. He's too afraid of his father's household and men of the city to do it by day. So he did it by night. And then go down to verse 3 of chapter 7. Now therefore come proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, this is in the process of weeding out there, way too many people. God says, I'm not going to fight with 22,000 people. You'll think you did it. Phase 1, whoever is afraid, and I'm sure Gideon was probably wanting to join the majority that went home at that point, because Gideon by nature was afraid. That's why I like Gideon, because I'm a scaredy cat too. Any of you scaredy cats? Yeah? There's a few strong people in this world, but there aren't many. There aren't many. We by nature, by our sin nature, have ended up being scaredy cats. We are afraid people. We're afraid it's not going to work. We're afraid people are going to laugh at us. We're afraid of A, and we're afraid of B. We're afraid of their own household gods that they shouldn't have had. Of course, you imagine how afraid he was of the Amalekites. Verse 9 of chapter 7. Now, the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down to the camp, for I have given it into your hands. Because he was afraid, God helped him out. He said, he sent him down in the dead of night to go and hear how afraid the Amalekites actually were of Israel and of God. to bolster Gideon, to build him up, to help him. But if you are afraid to go down, see, God said, go down and listen. I'm going to have you eavesdrop on a conversation that will help you. But if you're too afraid to go alone, then go down with Purah, your servant, and you will hear what they will say. And he goes and finds out that they were dead scared, and this helped Gideon. You see, the Lord's preparing. The Lord's taking this guy, Gideon, and we don't know anything about his background. We don't know whether he had any military training, but God takes him, and in his fear, he starts to work with him. Ha! That fear is not a bad thing if it's given over to the hand of God. Because fear develops in us the key necessary to be used of God. What is that? Not just some form of pseudo-humility, but this concept that I can't do it. And if it's not done of God, it won't be done. And when we come to understand that liberating fact of spiritual reality, suddenly there's the George Verwers and there's the Billy Grahams and whoever else you think may have accomplished something for God. Men who've come to their end of themselves and say, God, you can. Nothing to do with me. It's all to do with you. You're going to give me the ability to love this old lady in the nursing home. I don't have a natural love for the elderly, but I see that she's hurting. Maybe she's even your grouchy aunt. And grouchy aunts that live in a nursing home and never have a positive thing to say about anything are not easy to minister to. But God can give you the power to do it when you turn over that fear to allow God. And so that was with the first characteristic. He was weak by his own fear, but he learned to allow God to be strong in God's own strength. And number two, he became a worshiper. He became a worshiper. In verse 18 of chapter 6, please do not depart from here. He's speaking to the angel after he realizes, or is starting to realize who he's talking to. Please do not depart from here until I have come back to you and bring you my offering and lay it before you. And the angel said, I will remain until you return. And you remember how he brought the offering? He made this whole meal for the angel. And the angel says, I won't eat it. Put it on the altar. And zoop! The fire comes down and consumes it. And in verse 22, he says, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Jehovah. He changes his term. He finally realizes who it is. It's not just some messenger of God. It's the pre-incarnate Lord Christ himself who's come to Gideon. And Gideon says, I'm a dead man because nobody can see God and live. And Gideon is transformed, and the Lord said to him, peace to you. Do, and here it is again, do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar to the Lord and named the place Jehovah Shalom. The Lord, the I Am, is peace. And to this day it is still in Ophrah of the Ebriazites. Gideon had these two characteristics that are so necessary. He was a fearful person, but he knew how to direct his fear to allow God to transform that into the power of God, and he was a worshiper. Weak in worshiping. Weak in worshiping. That's who God uses. He uses weak people, and he uses worshiping people. 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul reiterates that, doesn't he? But God, who has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God who has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, is the God who uses a person like me. Natural talent? Not much. I'm number three in line in the Fleming family. My sister is absolutely brilliant. She can read a Shakespeare three times and recite it to you word for word. I have a brother who's now with the Lord, but Don remembers Pete. He could take his hands and he could do anything. He could build church pews. He could repair a car. He kept a Emmaus going. He was on maintenance there. He could do anything from major mechanics to fine woodwork and so forth. And then as my family says, I'm number three, and whatever was left in the gene pool, I got it. And it wasn't Levi's, apparently. And they let me know all my life that I didn't have much to offer. But that's okay. God can use the weak to do what he wants to do. And then he gets the glory. But in the process, he wants us to be worshipers, to pull down the old altars, to pull down the Baals in our lives, to pull down the Asherahs. And look, he's not pulling down the Asherahs and the Baals of the Amalekites. It was this stuff that had infiltrated itself right into the church of God of the day, the Israelites themselves. And the Asherahs and the Baals are in our lives and churches today too. Interesting. Look around our own homes. See, is there any Asherahs and Baals here in my home? Is there anything that exalts sensuality in my home? Is there anything that pipes into my home things that shouldn't be? And get rid of them. Be worshipers. Be worshipers. You remember when the five martyrs went out to reach the Auca people? They sang that song that we've heard resung so many times. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Well, if that's true, why were they martyred a few hours later? Because life on this planet isn't life. God's protection isn't keeping us physically alive. God's protection is glorifying himself. And more came out of the death of those five men, which was 3 years before I was even born, and is still an alive story and being used by God to motivate people to become missionaries today, than those five men could ever have done if they had lived for another 55 or 65 years. See, God does what God wants to do in his way when we in our weakness worship him and allow him to use us however he wants to, whether that's allowing us to be martyred, allowing us to become incapacitated, whatever. God, here I am in all my wonderful weakness. But when I really get to the bottom, then you can use me. And so he prepares Gideon to go out and do the work. In fact, after he cuts down the Baals there, he gets a nickname, doesn't he? Remember what his nickname was? We find that in verse 23 of chapter, it must be 33, where he's called Jebubael. And the Lord uses him, and he cuts down the altars, and they call him the verse 32, therefore on that day he became named Jerubbaal, which is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he had torn down his altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. That took some tenacity. That took some courage to go and cut down the Baals. That would be kind of like walking into your parents' home, and if they're addicted to TV, taking their TV and throwing it through the window. How many of us would have the nerve to do that? To go and cut the cable? Or if you know somebody's addicted to pornography on the internet, to go and put a hammer through their computer screen like you see on that good film, Fireproof. How many of us would have the nerve to do that? That's what Gideon did. And he gets his name, Jerubbaal. You remember John Knox, the great reformer in Scotland, who God used to bring light back into the dying Scottish church? He was taken prisoner for his faith at one point because he was going against the mainstream of the Orthodox church. And he was put on a rowing galley. He was a rower. Just like back in the Roman days, he was rowing across the English Channel, and they were chained to the deck, and they were rowing, and they got into a storm one day. If you've read the biographies of him, and up front, of course, it was a Catholic nation at that time. There was a Virgin Mary, a wooden Virgin Mary, about 3 feet or 2.5 feet tall, and the pounder, the captain said, we got to pray to Mary, and they started praying to Mary, and everybody has to kiss Mary, and they started passing Mary around from rower to rower as they were in the midst of the storm. And it came to John Knox, and he got Mary, and he threw her overboard. And he said, let Mary swim for herself. How many of us would have had the nerve to do that? And God in his mercy let John Knox live to tell the story. That's what Gideon did here. You see, if our weakness overtakes us, we let the world walk over us. If our weakness turns us over to God and says, God, you can do it now. You can take me in all my inability to do whatever you want to do. Suddenly God will take it, take us and use us in the lives of others. Not necessarily, once again, defeating a huge nation, but helping one person is a great spiritual victory. And so, and we don't have time, and it's not in the outline, to go through chapter 7, but there's the great delivery there, the power of deliverance as God uses numbers. But not the way we think of numbers. Interesting that the Iraq problem of the last administration is now becoming the Afghanistan of the present administration, isn't it? And what are we throwing at Afghanistan? Numbers! If we really want to do anything, humanly speaking, that's what we have to do. God says, no, 22,000 won't work, but 300 will. And it's kind of fun to go to Israel and go to the brook. You can still visit it today where Gideon had the guys do that test. And those that lapped were sent home. And those that brought the water up to their mouths and kept vigilant were used. And they march over and go up on the hill over on the other side of the valley there. And their God, in all the inabilities and all the ludicrous ideas of trying to win a battle with torches and jars, and God does it. God does God's way, things in God's way. And so there's the power of deliverance, power in numbers, and power in the confidence of God, verses 9 through 15, and the power in following God's strategy. But after it's all done, what's the key? Chapter 8 and verse 28, at the end of his life, at the end of the story anyway, so Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. There was peace. Jehovah Shalom. That's what Gideon named God when he built his altar. That's what God brought, peace. And you know what? At the end of the day, the one thing that this world wants, the one thing that I want, the one thing you need is peace. Peace with God, Romans 5:1. If you're not saved, you're an enemy of God and you need peace with God. Justified by Christ brings you into a relationship of peace with God. We need the peace of God. The Philippians 4, 6 through 8, peace of God daily, of walking in an open, confessing, vibrant relationship with God. We need this peace. The world is looking for peace. The world will pay for peace. The world will sacrifice for peace. The world will go miles looking for peace. And the one thing the world doesn't have is peace, because they don't have peace with God. And so start there when you start looking into delivering other people. How is their walk with God? Maybe the first thing they need is salvation. Maybe if they are saved, they need this revitalization of their spiritual walk, finding this peace of God day after day. Basically, we need peace. I told you earlier that our first daughter, our second child, Rosanna, adopted in Peru, and we lived there, 7 days old, know nothing about her background. Beautiful little child. Smiling all her life. She was a typical teenager. We came home on our only 1 year furlough when she was in 10th grade and went to the same school that Don and Deanna's kids went to in Dubuque. Two kids in the same grade, Samuel, one personality, went into a cave, had no friends, hated his year, couldn't wait to get back to Columbia, but basically, that was life. Rosanna, a bubbly little open Latin, got involved with many, many friends. Just, unfortunately, the wrong ones. Went into rebellion. Ah, you as parents who have had rebellious kids know all about those days. Tensions, of pressures, of problems, of being on your knees, crying out to God. Started coming out of it slowly after we went back to Columbia. But it wasn't until this year, month of February, moving into March, studying the Word of God day in and day out, nothing but focused on the Word of God, that she came in under an incredible spiritual attack. 10 o'clock at night, the phone would call. Cry. 2 o'clock in the morning, phone would call. Can't sleep, under incredible pressure, uncontrollably shaking. The work of God in her life as she was seeing what had to be exuded out of her life, that had to be surgically cut in spiritual terms out of her life, dealing with issues, had her under spiritual attack. And day after day, week after week, you talk about emotional drain on a father especially. He spent half nights up praying and working with her and going through scripture and dealing and seeing God come about and delivering her. It took about 2 months. 2 months. She didn't get much sleep for 2 months. Ah, but when God does it, and suddenly she can sleep again at night. Why can't she sleep? What she's found? She's found peace. She's found her focus on the Lord Jesus. She's cut down the bales in her life. And she's given herself to God. And Emmaus started this year a four-year major in counseling, and she signed up for it. This kid that had a hard time even getting through high school. Struggles academically. But she's in college. I wouldn't even tell you what her SAT score, her ACT scores were. You wouldn't believe it. But she's in college because somebody's trusted in her. God's picking her up and moving her ahead. Here's a kid that needed deliverance, and God can do it. Talk about feeling weak and unable to do anything. When your kid's shaking like a leaf and you don't know whether it's demonic attack or whether it's God allowing this and what the reality is going on in the heart and the mind and the psyche and the emotions of a 19-year-old kid. But you see a determination, God, don't let go of me. Rosanna's not the only person out there that needs our help, brothers and sisters. Are we just going to read the story of Gideon one more time and think, wow, that was great for the time of Gideon, but, well, God was like that back then. No, God's like that right today. And there may not be 22,000 Amalekites that need to be destroyed, but there are people who have things in their lives that need to be overcome. Deliverance needs to come. God, we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus that you are a God of deliverance. Glory be to you for having delivered us from our state of sin and bringing us into our true relationship with Jesus Christ. If there are any here that haven't come to that dramatic encounter with you, we pray that there would be salvation in this room this morning. The Spirit of God would move in conviction and move in into their hearts in justification. Oh, thank you for the work of delivering us from hell. But deliver us too, Lord, from allowing the Baals and the Asherahs of this society to take up residence in our temples, in our lives, in our minds. We all fight many different issues. Depression, and humanism in its different forms, and the idols of materialism and sensuality. Oh, we find false religion in our lives. Lord, we want to be delivered from that. We want to be deliverers of others who are in that situation. God, make us a people that are sensitive to each other, to their needs, their true emotional, physical, spiritual, deep battles. May we be deliverers, having been delivered ourselves. And we'll give you the glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.